Well, this is our first session of our heritage, our helper and our hope. And of course, the one who covers all of this is Jesus Christ. And this first session, we look that Christ begins to build his church. So one of the really interesting places to go today in Northern Galilee is to that area in Mount Hermon to visit the gates of hell. And that's the name that the Jews gave to that place in Jesus' day, because it was a Gentile area near Caesarea Philippi, and there was pagan worship going on there. So there's a long high cliffs with the ruins of the temple at the base, and a cave behind that temple, and these niches, they're quite lovely, they're sort of surrounded by stonework set in the side of a cliff where the graven image of some pagan deity would sit. Now Jesus went there after feeding the 5,000, and in this place full of idols, full of other gods, he asked them this compelling question: who do you say that I am? And it was a question they had been asking themselves. So that sometime earlier, Jesus had been teaching and healing at the lakeside near Capernaum. And in Mark 4:35, it says, at evening, Jesus told the disciples to cross the lake to the other side. He got into the boat and went to sleep, and this furious squall came up. Now, these fishermen were terrified, and they are used to the Sea of Galilee, so it was some kind of a squall. And they woke Jesus up and they said, Rabbi, don't you care if we drown? And Jesus got up and he spoke to the wind and the waves. He said, quiet, be still. And immediately there was a complete calm. I imagine there's only froth left to show what had been happening. And the disciples were more terrified than ever. They looked at each other and said, this is Mark 4:41, who is this? Even the winds and waves obey him. And then on the other side of the lake, they met that demon-possessed man who was naked and so demonically strong that not even chains could restrain him. But when he saw Jesus, he ran and he fell on his knees and he was shouting, don't torture me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. It was the legion of demons within who recognized who Jesus was, and they were terrified. And they said, don't send us into the abyss. And he allowed them to go into the pigs, and they rushed down the cliff and were drowned in the lake. So the armies of Satan had to obey him. Then after that, he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. So he has the power of life and death. And he fed 5,000 people just before he went to Caesarea Philippi with 5 loaves and 2 fish and walked on the water. So can't the disciples see who this is? He's not just another prophet. He's something much more than that. And so he asked them, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter, who was a spokesman in Matthew 16, who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, my Father has revealed this to you, not any person, not a man, and you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell, all the idolatry, all the false religion, all the paganism and the rebellion against God will not overcome his church. Now, we look around today at an increasingly Laodicean Western church. It's got pretty soft. And we look back at history with the heresies and corruption and its internal and external cruelties and things that were wrong and wars. Will this church overcome hell and Satan? Now we know Satan has infiltrated the church, as Jesus said. There are tares among the wheat. There is leaven in the dough. There are birds in the mustard plant. And birds don't belong to the tree, they just destroy the fruit. But with every branch that grows out of that main trunk or vine, Every branch is part of his church. Now, believers, and we know across the world, and not only across the world, in our neighbourhood, in our down the street, there are many cultures of worship style. There are controversies about doctrine. There are many different methods of church government. But what makes them one? It's their answer to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" And if they believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, believe in him, then they are part of his body. John spelled it out further for us, I see, in John 1:1, when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is God the Son who has come to us. Of course, the church is in the battle. But the church assails the gates of hell. The church is on the offensive. Might look like it. It's a spiritual battle. And the apostles and those of the early church, they certainly knew it. Those of the great missionary movement of the 18th to the 20th century knew it. And we look back on some of the hymns. I mean, some of us somewhere still sing some of these. But Marion Gold's "Onward Christian Soldiers Marching as to War," looking unto Jesus who is gone before. One verse, "Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail." Or Duffield's, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross." And Monsell's, "Fight the good fight with all thy might." And I like Rudyard Kipling's. He goes a little bit further to say, "Not with war's loud tumult, nor stirring beat of drums, but deeds of love and kindness, the heavenly kingdom comes." So Jesus will cleanse his church, and we are told we overcome by our faith. Will we truly believe? Will we truly trust him? Trust him enough to obey? So the church will be without spot or wrinkle, and we, as that bride, will stand perfect before the Father of the bridegroom at the right time. So after Peter's confession of Christ, greater proof was given to the disciples at the Transfiguration. They saw Jesus shining like they'd never seen before, and God's voice, "This is my Son, listen to him," Matthew 17:5. But at Jesus' death, the disciples were absolute in despair until the resurrection. And then the risen Christ came to them, and he commissioned them, and they would await in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And at Pentecost, on the 50th day after Passover, the Feast of Weeks, it's also called, the Spirit was poured out with a sound like the blowing of a mighty wind, Acts 2:3, it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now the house, I don't believe for 1 minute, was that house of Mark's mother where the upper room supper was held, but in the temple, that's where they would meet at Pentecost. And the house, capital H, was the temple. It was called the house of all nations, the house of prayer. Jesus called it my Father's house. And that was where the people would come when they heard this wind blowing, to go to the temple. There was a huge amount of room there in the temple courts. And God-fearing Jews came from, if I use the modern names, Iran, Iraq, Judea, all over Turkey, Arabia, Egypt, Libya, Crete. Acts 2:5 says, from every nation under heaven. Because they're there for the special feasts. And the Feast of Weeks was one of them, that every male Jew would make pilgrimage if he could to be there. And they heard the disciples. Now we know, if we look in Acts 1, there were about 120. It wasn't just the 12 apostles. They, you know, appointed Matthias to take Judas' place. But we know that Mary and the other women and the brothers of Jesus were there. So the women will probably have talked to the women, but they heard, this crowd heard them all speaking in other tongues, other languages, about, it says, the wonders of God. And they were amazed, and they said, what does this mean? So then Peter, the spokesman, stood up with the 11, and he told the crowd that here was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, Joel 2:28-32, of the pouring out of the Spirit on men and on women, it says, on young and on old, and it concludes with this prophetic promise, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he tells them the name of the Lord, which hitherto they hadn't known. He proclaims Jesus of Nazareth, whom they put to death, but who was raised from the dead, just, he told them, as David said in Psalm 16, verse 10. So these hearers were convicted, and they said, what do we do? And Peter gave them this message, the gospel that would be taken out to the ends of the earth. And in this he said to them, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord will call. And about 3,000, that's a lot of people at a rally, well, they responded, they believed, and they were baptised. So if you go to the Temple Mount, there are the remains of the old stone baths that they used to use there on the floor of the in the courtyard of the temple. So many, many of these were Jews who'd come from overseas, from other countries. But what and they took that message back when they went home. What an incredible thing was happening in Jerusalem. Can you imagine what it would have been like there in those first days and weeks? I don't know if any of you have been in the midst of a revival. The nearest I ever came was Billy Graham. It wasn't quite like that, these things happening. And the Jewish authorities absolutely hated what was going on. But the numbers kept growing as the believers kept talking about Jesus and praying and praising in the temple courts. The Lord healed a lame man at the temple gates, remember, through Peter. Peter and John were there in Jesus' name. And Peter preached again, more believed. And now there's about 5,000 believers in Jerusalem. So Peter and John were arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council. And Peter, so bold, this is the Peter who denies Jesus three times before, he boldly tells them that this formerly lame man, now standing before them, was healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he said, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. He said, he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. So he quoted Psalm 118:22 to them. And so Acts 4:12, this wonderful verse. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we may be saved or must be saved. So we really cannot interfaith. We cannot go with the idea that all paths lead to God. There is one name through which we are saved. We need to love others enough to actually tell them the truth about Jesus, just as Peter did. Now, the Sanhedrin admitted that they couldn't deny the miracle. The man was standing there and they knew him. But they ordered Peter and John not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, and Peter's response, well, what is right for us to do? You tell us, obey you or obey God. And they were sent away with a lot of threats. They returned to the believers and they told what had happened there. And so they all prayed concerning these threats that had been made. So what did they pray for? What would we have prayed for? Would we have prayed, Lord, protect us, don't let those things happen? No. What they prayed for was for more boldness to speak and that God would confirm the word with more miracles. That's Acts 4:29. Of course, that's exactly what happened. So just a question. How much do we just pray for ourselves or for our family, that for health, for that job, for that, you know, all of that? And how much are we concentrating on the really important thing, which is their salvation and the work of what God is doing further and further afield? Well, the numbers kept growing and the religious leaders grew more and more angry and jealous. I mean, they wanted people to follow them. And these disciples had really taken the shine off of that. They were all, the apostles, put in jail. Now an angel let them out, Acts 5:19. And in the morning, they're doing what the angel told them. They're in the temple courts telling the people the full message of this new life. I thought it was a bit rough on the jailers because they got executed. But God was doing an amazing thing. And he has done it since, hasn't he? In missions, in revivals, in churches. He's doing it today in the Middle East where people are willing to suffer rather than deny or stay quiet about Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles were flogged. They were threatened with execution. This powerful new church was made up of Jews from Judea, but also what are called Hellenist Jews, those whose birthplace was not in Judea, but in the other parts around the world, because remember, the Jews were scattered everywhere. There were more Jews outside of Judea than actually lived inside. And their culture was shaped by the Greeks, and so they're called Hellenists. And Stephen was one of these. So he'd been appointed to look after the welfare of the Hellenist widows, but he was a great preacher. Now, there were other Hellenist Jews, non-believers, who hated the power of his arguments, it says, and they accused him to the Sanhedrin of blasphemy. Are Christians today being put to death, being accused of blasphemy? Yes, they are. Well arrested, Stephen preached this most powerful message to the Sanhedrin, and really what he was saying, you think that you are following Moses. They're your forefathers, you're the descendants of your forefathers who rebelled against Moses, who built a golden calf in the desert, who went after Moloch and so on. And he says, you stiff-necked, arrogant people like your fathers, you resist the Holy Spirit and kill the prophets, and now you have betrayed and murdered the righteous one. And they know he means the Messiah, the Christ, the one they should have prepared for. His face is shining like an angel. I bet their faces were red with rage. Well, they dragged him out to the city's edge and they stoned him to death. And another Hellenist Jew, Saul of Tarsus, was watching, giving approval, Acts 8:1. So that was about, well, 33, 34 AD. And Acts 8:1 to 3 says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So the believers were scattered. You can't kill the church by stamping on it. It's like stamping in a puddle of water to get rid of the water. The splashings just go further and further out. So Judea, Samaria, as Jesus had told them. Philip preached in Samaria, you know, many believed. He gave the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, baptized him. So he takes the message back to northern Africa. Others were scattering far and wide, and Saul went after them. There are a bunch of them up in Damascus in Syria, and he went to arrest those Jewish believers there. But you know, a funny thing happened on the way to Damascus. And we won't get on to Paul, but he will come at a later time. But after the persecution following Stephen's death, according to some of these writers, church fathers and other historians, Eusebius, Socrates of Constantinople, the apostles divided the known world into specific areas. They prayed and they drew lots as to where they should go, which region. And they appointed Jesus' brother James as the head of the church in Jerusalem. So he'd look after that one there. And we've got a few clues from the New Testament regarding where they went, but we've got a lot of considerable information from historians and the church fathers. See, because quite a few of them were contemporaries of the apostles and disciples, Ignatius and Polycarp and Papias, they were pupils of John. Clement of Rome was converted by Barnabas. Josephus was a Jewish historian of the time, as was Tacitus and Suetonius, and you know, they confirm that certain things happen. And so, whether it's Justin Martyr or Dionysius or Irenaeus or Tertullian or Clement of Alexandria or Eusebius or Jerome or whoever, they wrote their accounts over the next 100 to 200 years. And we think, well, look, it's 100 years after it happened. How did they know? Listen, we're celebrating Gallipoli. Do we know anything about what has happened regarding it? I have a letter, I didn't bring it, that my grandmother wrote to my grandpa, because he was in Mount Gambier with the railways at the time, telling her young brother was killed at Gallipoli, telling how some of this young brother's mates had come around to comfort in some way her mum, who had lost her son. And I have that letter. We know what happened 100 years ago and way beyond that. So there are hundreds of times more written records and evidence for Jesus Christ and his disciples than what there are for Julius Caesar. And so people have no trouble, do they, in accepting Julius Caesar and how he died and everything as a historic figure. He did certain things like invade Britain, but many refuse this immense record and the world-changing events of Jesus and his immediate disciples. So where did these apostles and disciples go? Well, they went out to the Jewish communities. Some of the converts, of course, had already gone there from the day of Pentecost, but the disciples went out to these different places, to the synagogues, to the homes, and preached also in the open. Every male Jew had to learn a trade. You know, Paul was a tent maker, so I guess a lot of them worked along the way for their keep. But the moral condition of the world of that day was rather like today. It was deplorable. The pagan cults were actually sex cults. Slavery was the social norm. And you know, anyone who was in financial difficulties felt that threat of slavery. They could be taken. Many people were looking for somehow a new hope, a new way. And these disciples were different. They were loving, they were unmean, they were radiant with what they knew. So God had prepared a world that the gospel could go out. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, meant people could travel right throughout the empire on the great Roman roads that were built for Rome's armies. Sea travel on the Mediterranean was very extensive. Commerce kept all the gateways open, and the Greek language, that was the result of Alexander the Great's policies 300 years before, was spoken pretty well everywhere. You can go with English a lot of places today. You could go with Greek right over that Mediterranean world and right out through the Roman Empire with no trouble with Greek. So where did they go? Well, Andrew went north to Ephesus, over to Greece, to Corinth, but he went northeast, almost to the Caucasian Mountains, to southern Russia. Matthias, he's the one who replaced Judas. He went Syria, Turkey, onto southern Russia. Jude, also called Thaddeus, he went to northeastern Iran, to Parthia. Bartholomew, also called Nathanael, went to Arabia, but then right through Iran to the Khyber Pass and into Pakistan. And he was preaching there. James, the son of Alphaeus, went through Syria and then onto Iran. And Thomas went there and then down the Persian Gulf to India, to Madras, now Chennai, to Pondicherry. And there is St. Thomas Mount that you can go and visit now, and there are Christians and a church there who claim to be the descendants of the converts of Thomas down in India. And Matthew, you know, the tax collector, the gospel writer, he went to Egypt, Ethiopia, Sudan, and there are records that he met the eunuch, is called, the Ethiopian eunuch who welcomed him there, who'd first taken that message that Philip preached. Mark, I mean, he had ministry with Barnabas and with Paul, but with Peter also. He ended up in Alexandria in Egypt. Philip went west to Rome and on to Marseille, the south coast of France. And guess who he was joined with there? Lazarus, Mary and Martha. And then Joseph of Arimathea. And they were ministering there. And then Joseph, with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, went further west into Britain and made a ministry base at Glastonbury, That's where I said the first church building was built, because Julius Caesar had invaded Britain, but it was 100 years later, in the time of Christ, that the Romans were really in control there. And Rome ruled in Britain for about 400 years, until 410 AD. Now, Simon the Zealot, he went on to Britain, having gone through North Africa. As I said, these were the days of Boadicea and Caractacus. And so James, that is John's brother, the fisherman, he went, first of all, and he must have gone early, to Sardinia, the large island in the Mediterranean south of Italy, and Spain, because there were 4,000 young Jewish conscripts of the Roman army who had been taken there. And once they were out of the army, they became forced mine workers. And so James ministered there in Spain. Now, he came back to Jerusalem for Passover in 44 AD. And in Acts 12, 1-2, I don't know why he was the one who copped it, but Herod Agrippa, who was a nasty piece of goods, arrested some of the believers, including James, who'd just come back, had James put in prison and beheaded. He was the first apostle to die. It was 44 AD. Now, Peter got arrested too at that time. He had stayed more in the Judean area. He'd gone into Lebanon, Phoenicia. He'd opened the door to the Gentiles there in Joppa on the Judean coast. But when James returned and was put to death, Peter was arrested and he was going to be killed too. So Acts 12:3, he was asleep in jail when an angel woke him and let him out. And he went to a house. You remember that Rhoda, the servant girl, left him standing at the door. The others are all upstairs praying, and she leaves him there while she tells him that Peter's at the door. Well, he told them everything that had happened. And Acts 12:17, he said, "Tell James," not the one that's dead, of course, but James, Jesus' brother, who's in charge of the Jerusalem church, about this. Then he left for another place. Now, where did he go? We know he was in Antioch in Syria, Galatians 2:11. We know he visited Corinth in Greece because Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:12, rebuking them because they were kept following a church leader rather than following Christ. One says, "I follow Paul." Another, "I follow Apollos." Another, "I follow Cephas." See, that's Peter. So the Corinthian church had a fair influence from Peter. He went to Babylon and he wrote to the churches in Asia Minor his first letter. And he says, 1 Peter 5:13, "She who is in Babylon, chosen with you, sends her greetings, as does my son Mark." Who is she? Well, it's possibly the church that he refers to, but also, quite possibly, his wife Perpetua, who accompanied him. Paul says, you know, Peter had his wife with him in all his ministries. She died a martyr's death in Rome on the same day as her husband Peter. So Peter went to Rome. There were a lot of Christians there. And then before he returned to the church council in 49 AD, he went where? Now, this is not absolutely sure, but it looks as though he went westward to Britain, where there were so many Romans and Jews. I said Joseph of Arimathea had this ministry base at Glastonbury. And there's a plaque there dedicated to Peter. That was on a church built there in 179 AD. That's not that long after to know that Peter was here. And stone inscriptions at a Christian settlement in Whithorn and also at Cornhill in London that Peter preached there. Well, wherever. He returned to Rome in time for the great fire of Rome while Nero the emperor fiddled and Rome burned, but the Christians got blamed for that fire. And in 67 AD, Paul was arrested for the second time. He'd been in prison and then let out. Now he's arrested again. Peter was arrested and both were put to death on the same day. Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified. Now John was the only one of the apostles who did not die a martyr's death. From the cross, remember, Jesus entrusted his mother Mary into John's care, and it seems that while she lived, he remained in Jerusalem and Judea. But then in 66 AD came the siege of Jerusalem. You know, the Jews had gone into revolt, and so Titus' armies came in and they surrounded the city, Jesus had given a word: when you see the army surround the cities, run for it. Don't wait and get your cloak. Don't wait. Just go for it. Head for the hills. This is what Paul did with others. They went to Pella, which was amongst the 10 cities of the Decapolis, which is on the other side of the Jordan and up north, a Greek area. And after Peter and Paul were put to death in Rome, he was encouraged to go to the church at Ephesus. And Timothy was the pastor there. And John, though, had the oversight of all the churches in that region, including those seven that the letters are sent to in the book of Revelation. He worked for nearly 30 years in that region. In AD 95, he was sent to that awful penal colony on Patmos, and that's where Jesus gave him that revelation of what the end times will be. In his mid-90s, change of emperor, he was released. And Pliny reported to Emperor Trajan that the Christians of Ephesus were so numerous that the heathen temples were almost deserted. Hardly anybody went there anymore. Now, Barnabas and Mark, we know they were ministered in Cyprus. Barnabas, fairly early in the piece, was stoned there by the Jews. So Mark, after he'd done other ministry with Paul and with Peter, and it's probably Peter's gospel that we call Mark's gospel, that Mark actually wrote. He went there to Alexandria in Egypt. There was a church that was well established there, but in 68 AD, opposition from pagan worshippers, they didn't like these Christians, led to a mob riot, and Mark was seized and dragged through the streets by a rope around his neck, and he died that night. So many who knew the apostles, but other disciples as well, they lost their lives. Andrew was crucified on a Greek beach. Simon the Zealot was crucified in Lincolnshire, Britain. Bartholomew was flayed and crucified in Armenia. Philip was nailed upside down on a cross and stoned in Hierapolis in Turkey. Thomas was speared in India. Matthew was speared to death in Egypt. James, we know, was beheaded. And the brother of Jesus, James, was taken up to the top of the temple and thrown off the top of the temple. At the bottom, he wasn't quite dead, so then they stoned him. Peter, we know, was crucified, and Paul beheaded in Rome. But you know, they had reached almost to the ends of the earth. And that's why I put that map, because where there's so many names there, that huge area that they covered, the whole of the western area and right east, as far as India and into southern Russia. And why? Because it was hard and it was dangerous. They had persecution from Jews, from pagans, from Roman authorities, but they knew the truth. And they knew they had eternal life. And they knew that death would simply open the door to glory to their Lord. And they would never have gone if Jesus' death and resurrection was a made-up story. And they had, this is the wonderful thing, and we have it too, they had the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit within them. They didn't use swords or weapons, and you know, they didn't try to give a new moral law to the world. What they did, well, the world was dead in sin and trespass. What they did was they gave the gospel to the world, the good news of eternal life, beginning with conversion and lasting forever. And only, of course, by being in Christ can a person be truly transformed. Well, God used them to change the world. And yet again today, and so much in the regions they went to, you look at your map, what's happening today, men and women are being killed for refusing to deny Christ. So they're under attack from pagans in some places, Hindus in some places in India, even Buddhists in some places, mostly, of course, from the Islamists. They're being threatened, intimidated, imprisoned, tortured, killed, beheaded. Now, I'm sure you all know, there's a video released on the 15th of February showing the Islamic State militants beheading 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians. They were abducted from the very place where the earliest churches took deep root. And what was the charge against them? They were the people of the cross, followers of the hostile Egyptian church. So how do we compare? Are we a bit soft? Are we wishy-washy? Look, it's getting harder to speak for Christ, isn't it? Much harder. We've got freedom of speech to agree with other religions, freedom to support those moral views that God speaks against, but we don't have freedom to say what the Bible says without some fairly unhappy consequences. And I just read that some woman in one of the states of America where same-sex marriage has been made legal is in big trouble because she's been speaking against it, and it's now legal, and she's not allowed to speak. So we are not free to give offence, but we're told the cross is an offence to Greeks, to all those who are perishing. And in many workplaces, in hospitals, in schools, you're not allowed to talk about God. You're not allowed to talk about Jesus Christ. But we're called by the Lord to speak the truth in love. And we have such good news to pass on. And we have the power of prayer. So, you know, is our prayers just for family blessings? Yes, we need to pray for those things. Certainly do. Don't neglect that. But also pray for the dying souls. Some of them are in your families. Some of them are in your neighbourhood, communities. And this poor nation that is just in such a mess at the moment, so unstable. David Jeremiah said this, our prayers should be insistent. There comes a time, in spite of our soft modern ways, when we must wrestle. The Bible recognises such a thing as storming heaven. So we need to be getting serious, don't we, about our prayer and where the world is and where we are and the times we are in, and getting really close to the Lord and really praying for that, as those early disciples did, that the Spirit would fill. Of course you've been baptized with the Spirit and he lives within, but to overflow like rivers of living water, so that God opens up the doors, God gives you the opportunity you never thought you'd have, God puts the thought and the word in your mouth and you've said it. Sometimes you don't even know the results of something that you've said. Now the Wesleys, along with many others, made a huge change in England. And Charles Wesley's hymn, from strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray, tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. So, onward, Christian soldiers, like a mighty army moves the Church of God. Sisters, we are treading where the saints have trod. Amen.